Why don't we bow our heads just for another word of prayer? Lord, you know the stuff that each family here is facing and each person is facing, from loss of loved ones to sick loved ones, very concerning things, all kinds of stuff, Lord. I'm sure just about every issue that human beings deal with while we're on this earth are represented right here in church. And so, Lord, I just ask your blessing upon each person here, each family here. Lord, we need your grace. We need the exact colored grace for the exact need at every moment. We need it continuously. And so, Lord, I just pray that you pour out your grace upon each individual. Give them just exactly what they need. Let them know that in your love that you will supply all of their needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And make that a reality. And even as we spend time in your word now, let people know as you touch their hearts that you're alive, that your word is alive and it is true, and that Jesus has everything that they need. So do that work of your Spirit in us as we spend our time now in your word. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we say the Lord's Prayer together, just as a family? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll look at chapter 16 first and then chapter 9 while I get this Facebook pulled up here. We were out of town all last week at a pastor's conference down in Morton, Illinois. So I haven't done a Facebook Live in a bit. All right. Turning then to the Gospel of Matthew. I love going to the Morton, Illinois conference. They haven't had one for 2 years because of the COVID situation, and so it was really nice for Kim and me to go back there. And it's the Rural Home Missionary Association, the RHMA. So it's geared for churches in rural areas and small towns. And so for years we went to conferences that were much bigger and sort of geared for bigger settings. And so what we found when I went to the first one here in the early 2000s, the first message was exactly what I needed to hear. I needed to just to put things into proper perspective, as we're going to try to do as we work our way through these passages today. But what we're looking for, thank you, by the way, for sending us. You make it possible for us to go. And then we try to bring back a message that the Lord gave to us while we were there. And so this is one of three or four, I think, that are going to come out of that conference. So I hope that this is edifying for all of us as we bring it back to you. We're going to talk about every member on mission. And we're going to look at, as I said, a couple of passages. So go to, first of all, Matthew chapter 16. And beginning in 13, we might as well just read through it. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, you are blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona. because flesh and, now note this, it's going to be important as we continue through our message. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. For someone to see who Jesus is, for someone to understand any spiritual truth that comes from God, God has to reveal that to us. And so you cannot do it on yourself. You cannot drum it up yourself. You cannot be persuaded by clever arguments. It is a spiritual thing, period. And so just one quick note there would be that we need to be praying continuously, especially as we read our Bibles, that He opens our eyes so that we can see the truth of it, right? It is a spiritually discerned thing, a work of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, period. Flesh cannot do it. So then, continuing on, then Jesus, now that Peter has made that confession, Jesus commends him for it. Jesus said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, the word means rock, Petros, and upon this rock, and we could debate about exactly what Jesus means there, but I'm just going to take one broad point out of this verse. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And so the first point on your outline is, and that we want to get from this, is that Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build his church. We've seen that in the last several weeks since Palm Sunday. We've seen that Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he wants us to do. Jesus will tell us what to do. And Jesus will prevail. What Jesus says, and you'll see in just a moment why that is true. But note that Jesus will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So whenever you're feeling afraid or you think the world forces of evil look so powerful or you think the church is shrinking or you think that the gospel just can't work anymore or you're discouraged because the world has gone so crazy or the church has gone way away from the basic teachings that it ought to be emphasizing, none of that is going to hinder or thwart the building of Jesus' church. So Jesus will build his church. And part of the reason is because of it's the Father's predetermined plan. It is the Father's predetermined plan that the church will be built. I want to show you a couple things. I always feel compelled to defend that word predetermined because some people just don't like it. For a lot of different reasons, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. So keep your left hand here in Matthew 16 if you're going to turn with me and go to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And I want to show you a couple of things to reinforce that the church, the building of the church is part of God's predetermined plan ordained before, way before the foundation of the world. So looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 22, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. The church has been born. Now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going out. They're going to begin to fulfill the great commission of Jesus to go and witness to the resurrection of Christ. And Peter says in this sermon, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Now, I just want to make a quick note of that because we're going to come across it when we go back to the Gospels. And that is, why did Jesus do his miracles? Well, to help people, right? People were hurting. They needed help. We should help people. We're Christians. We should go about doing good and helping people. Well, that's true, but that's not why he did his miracles. It says right here why he did them. He said that he was attested to you. It was proof that he was who he says he was. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. So with miracles attested to you by God. God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did through Jesus in your midst. So there was a bigger purpose to doing the miracles than just even healing blind people or allowing lame people to walk or calming storms. It was much bigger than that. So look at verse 23. This man delivered up, and here's the word, by the what? By the predetermined. It was determined beforehand that Jesus would come and die on the cross. And he goes on. by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you are responsible. We're responsible for our sin. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And then he goes into a discussion about the death. But he's raised him up. And then look at verse 33. Jump down to 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that was at the ascension of Jesus. He ascended back into heaven. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received then from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth on the day of Pentecost, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. So it was God's predetermined plan that Jesus would die on the cross, pay the penalty for man's sin, provide salvation. He would raise from the dead, victory over sin and death. We just celebrated that over Easter week, right? And he ascended into heaven, all part of God's predetermined plan so that he could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He could send it down on the day of Pentecost, and the church would be born. All part of God's predetermined plan. And it's not over yet. It's going to go on till the end of human history when Jesus returns, and then it will continue on for all of eternity. This is all part of God's predetermined plan. Okay? And you're in Acts. Keep your left hand back in Matthew 16, but go forward now through Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and into Ephesians. I want to show you two things in Ephesians. This is the last time I'll make you turn anywhere. Go to the letter to the Ephesians. I want to show you a couple of important things, so that you can see that this is part of God's predetermined plan. So look at, and that the gospel and the church is a bigger thing than you may think. It's a bigger, there's more to it than you may think. Okay? So look at Ephesians chapter 3, no, chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, 10. With a view to, lots of big words here, lots of stuff to unpack, but we're just going to make one point. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, right at the right time, and this is what it is. Watch this. This is huge. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things, what do you mean by all things? Just people, right? No. All things. All creation groans for redemption. All creation was subjected to futility when Adam and Eve sinned. All of creation was wrecked. And there's more going on in the gospel of Jesus than just sinners getting their sins forgiven so they can go to heaven when they die. It's way bigger than that. That's important for you and me. Super important. But it's not everything. So, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now jump over to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Who's watching? Why is this such a big deal? Is the church a big deal? Or is the church just a place that you can go and sing praises to God and learn about God and it's fun and it's good? But look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery that he was referring to earlier, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Watch this. 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through what? Through what? The church. The manifold wisdom of God will now be made known through the church, which he predestined to happen. To who? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the angels, the demons, everyone in the heavenly places watching it unfold. They don't know what's coming in the future. They watch it unfold. They watch the church. They saw the day of Pentecost. They couldn't believe. This is how God's doing it. And he dies on a cross and he's raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit goes down. Now you have people all over the world spreading the gospel, so that the angels and the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places can see the manifold wisdom of God's plan of redemption for all of broken creation. And the demonstration of his wisdom is what? The church. So is the church more a little bit bigger than you thought maybe? a little bit more important than you thought. So it's the Father's predetermined plan. And one more thing in Ephesians. You didn't turn back yet, did you? Good. Go over to chapter 5. And I want to show you how Jesus feels about the church. In this famous passage that you hear at weddings, that we, Paul is using, he's talking about the husband and the wife and how they ought to relate to each other. And he's using the church as, and Christ's love for the church as an analogy of that. So look at verse 23. I'm almost done here. For the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. But jump down 25. Husbands, love your wives. I got to get you wives back here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So how does Jesus feel about the church? His church that he is building. How does he feel about it? Jesus, it is Jesus' priority. It is Jesus' passion. Someone has defined the church functionally as a working definition of the church could be God's new community in whom he has chosen to dwell. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. In whom he has chosen to dwell and through whom he has chosen to work. So again, God's new community. The Old Testament was the nation of Israel. Now it's the new community. It's the church. The new community in whom he has chosen to dwell. This is where God dwells. Not this building. You, me, us. This is where he lives by his Holy Spirit. So the new community in whom he has chosen to dwell and through whom he has chosen to work. To build his church so that the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to all of creation, including the spiritual realm. This is huge, right? So it is Jesus' priority, Jesus' passion. It is his church. That's why we cannot think of it as our church. And we cannot think of it as, we determine how it works or what we're supposed to do. I'll come back to that in a little bit. It's Jesus' priority and passion. Now, done with Ephesians. Go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Look at verse 21. So Peter has just made this wonderful confession that God revealed to him. He understands now who Jesus is. He thinks. And so Jesus begins to disclose some more intimate details of what's going to happen. Verse 21, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So Peter, who just made that confession, I've drawn attention to this many times before, he's just said this God-illumined revelation to him, and he states it. He sees that. You know, Thomas Sowell, another subject, but Thomas Sowell has said, he's a 90-year-old a scholar, really good guy to read some of his stuff, especially with some of the stuff that's going on in our country right now with racism and all this stuff. But he says that a person can know, he can be a genius or a master in one area, and then take two steps away and have no idea what they're talking about. And that's why you have to be careful who you listen to. Because a person's a famous actress or actor, you're supposed to listen to their views on politics or God, right? Just because they're smart in one area does not mean they're smart in another area. And we can be the same way. You're going to see this in Peter. One moment we can be walking with Jesus, we can be seeing things crystal clearly. Take one, just shift your perspective, just shift your view one inch or two, and look how Peter responds to Jesus. Peter took Jesus aside. Jesus, he just said, you're the Messiah. But he didn't like what Jesus said. He didn't like where this was going. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. and said, we translate it, God forbid it, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Literally, what he said, this is hilarious. He says to him, God be merciful to you. I mean, God have mercy on you, Jesus, for thinking that that's the way this is going to go down. No way. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're not going to die. Nobody's going to persecute you. Nobody's going to kill you. God have mercy on you. This will never be, is what he says literally. And here's Jesus' response, verse 23. He turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You're not setting your mind, you're not letting me. Somebody defined the, I'll come back to this in a minute, but someone defined, it's a really helpful definition of really revival, which we're going to talk about a little bit. But it's the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity could be defined as Jesus Christ, and they use the word obviously present. I would rather say like really present or truly present or experientially present, but Jesus Christ really present, and this is important, actively in charge. He was present. When Peter made the confession, you are the Christ, he was in charge. I mean, you're saying the truth. You're seeing it from God's perspective. But moments later, was Jesus still present? Yeah. Was he actively in charge? No. Not of Peter's mind. So Peter says to him, and Jesus says, listen, you're acting more like one of Satan's disciples. You're not seeing things from my perspective. Satan wants to misdirect the church. Satan wants the church to not think clearly about who we are or what it means to be a Christian. Right? And I've shared with you before, I've seen this happen so many times where we will be together and we need to pray before we start. And then you pray. Jesus is present, and he's actively in charge for about 2 seconds. Then people start to talk, and they start to disagree, and they start to, and all of a sudden it's like, I believe Jesus is not actively in charge. So that's the responsibility for all of us, is to let him be actively in charge. The church is Jesus' priority. The church is Jesus' passion. Do you think Jesus knows what he wants to do in his church? Do you think he knows what he wants me to preach on Sunday morning? Do you think he knows how he wants you to respond through your daily devotions to his word in your life? Do you think he knows? Of course he does. But is he actively in charge? And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. So what I've come up with this is, Jesus will build his church. It is the Father's predetermined plan. It is Jesus' priority and his passion. And we will make it messy. Not we can make it messy, we will make it messy. If our church is messy in any way, is it God's fault? If my marriage is goofy right now, is it God's fault? I make it messy. Right? And therefore, this whole key that we're going to talk about is, let's talk about it now, revival. Just as I said with the children, which is a better family? Which is a better household, the one with 10 or the one with 2? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. What determines the goodness of it is this. Is Jesus really present, and is he actively in charge? If he is in your marriage, it's a good marriage. If you're not married, and all of your other relationships. So similarly in churches, and this was a helpful thing, because it can be and going to seminary and learning about churches and evangelism and preaching, and you just expect growth. You want growth. You want big. There is this idea that bigger is better, and we have to be careful with that. And it was really, God spoke to me 20 years ago or so when I went to this conference and Kent Hughes spoke on the success syndrome. He had gotten out of a successful church situation, went and planted a church, utterly convinced that it would just explode with growth. Out in California, booming population, and he fell flat on his face. And he learned that success isn't determined by the number of people that you have coming to church. And so I needed that at that time in my life. I really needed a paradigm shift of what I need to be focused on, what I should look to for success. And so now let me talk for a moment about revival. How many of you are praying for revival? Don't be afraid to raise your hand. Anybody praying for revival? I am. Oh, if God would just send his spirit, if revival would sweep across the United States, and then everybody would wake up and they'd vote in the right candidates, and then we'd get the right policies and laws and stuff, right? And we'd be a more righteous nation. Amen. I agree with all of that. But we tend to think bigger churches are better, more's going on there. We tend to think that when you can look at some big, visible manifestation, we think of the power of God at a huge revival or a Billy Graham crusade or the Great Awakening that happened in early America. You hear about these revivals, the revival fire sweeping across the nation, and we pray for that, we want that. But this week helped me so much as I synthesized different things that people were saying to see that, you want to know what revival is? And you want to know where it happens? Where's revival? Are you going like this? Yeah. Revival is Jesus Christ really present, Revelation 3:20, in the dining room of my heart at this moment, and actively in charge of my life. That's revival. John Knox stood over Scotland a couple hundred years ago, and he drew and I won't do a Scottish accent, but he drew a circle around himself, and he said, "Give me Scotland, bring revival to Scotland, and let it begin with me." And when I read that, I was at Bethel Seminary taking Greek to get into seminary, and I was in their library, and when I read that, I stood up, and I drew a circle around myself, and I said, "Give me Cresco, Lord, and I'll give you the rest of my life. Bring revival to Cresco, and let it begin with me." And you know what? It did. And I'm not saying my revival is any more special than your revival, but revival, you can experience revival right now when Jesus, you hear him knocking at the door of your heart and you let him in. That's revival. And sometimes it is bigger. Sometimes there are bigger churches. Sometimes revival can look really big and magnificent and go on for weeks. But doesn't it make sense that as Jesus builds his church, that the way he really did it, yeah, Pentecost was a big event. There were events where 3,000 people were added to the church, but overall, over the last 2,000 years, how has Jesus been doing it? Person by person, one person at a time, often in places where no one will ever, ever know about it. What happens on the battlefield, last moment of somebody's life? Somebody, a chaplain, leads somebody to Christ. Whoever hears about that? What about the person who's mortally wounded and cries out to Jesus and lets Jesus into his heart? Nobody ever hear about it. They die. You know, what about here, right here in Cresco, this size of a church, small church? I think revival's been going on here for 32 years. It has been. And it, because it's happening in our individual lives. So just keep that food for thought as we move into now the other passage. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. But see, we can make that messy, can't we? Satan can make us think, well, it's got to be big. It's got to be, woo, lots of miracles and stuff. Speaking in tongues. It's got to have tongues, doesn't it? It did the day of... No. I would argue, I'm not against if you speak in tongues. That's what I'm saying. What I am saying is don't look for supernatural outward manifestations for what's going on in here. You should be looking for fruit, yes. You'll see it He will be obviously present. It will change your life. And it will improve your witness and effectiveness. But it begins right here just between you and Jesus. Nobody else has to even see it happening yet. Okay, so we go back to chapter 9 now. Let's begin in verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages. These are small places. Those words are like Saratogas and Ridgeways. Okay, Cresco would have been a pretty big city then. Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Why? We were told in Acts chapter 2, why? To prove he was Messiah. And to show what kind of Messiah he is. Okay? That was the purpose of the miracles. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." 35. Go back to 35. Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I'm thinking through the gospels. How often did Jesus preach in the big cities? Rarely. He was in Jerusalem a little bit. If I'm thinking correctly, he's out and about in the small places. Okay. Did multitudes follow him? Yeah. Yeah, they started coming from all over the place. But he was just out in the kind of the rural and the small town areas. He really was. So someone said, there's a huge emphasis in world evangelism right now, in missions right now, to focus on cities. Google it. You'll find it. The 1040 window. That go to the cities. The cities is where the population are. The cities is where the need is. Is there a need in the cities? Yes. Then who's going to go to Cresco? Who's going to, again, by and large, yeah, there are big cities, but most of the church building work of Jesus across the world is happening in very small places. There are way more people in small places than there are in all of the cities. There are way more churches that are very, very small than there are large. It's just the way, and neither is better, but neither is more important, but neither is less important. It's wherever he calls you. And that's the next thing. Jesus will define our mission. If you were to say to me right now, where is revival happening? I would say, you tell me, is revival happening in you? Is Jesus really present? Is he actively in charge of your life? Okay, well then I can show you right now where revival is happening. And if you were to say, but where's my mission field? I would say, where do you live? What's your address? What church do you go to? Where do you work? I can tell you every single one of you right now where Jesus has called you to. And if you move, and some of you do and will, and it breaks my heart, but I know that God is determining your mission field. And that's where you're going to go. And you're going to serve him there. And I wish we could all be together doing it together, but that's just not how God works. But God will determine your mission field. If he moves you, then move. If he keeps you where you're at, stay where you're at, right where you are at, in that household, in that relationship, in that marriage, in that family, in that workplace, in that school, in that community. That's your mission field. Does that make sense? He will determine it because it's his church and he knows what he wants us to do and he will tell us what to do. So don't be thinking about going to Africa and all over and then I'd be a missionary. No, you are a missionary right now, right there. Okay? So he'll define our mission. Verse 35, right in the middle, he says, he proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He will deliver his message. Who is preaching right now? Who is preaching? If it isn't Jesus, you need to get rid of me and get someone up here with the spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit of preaching so that the words that this person gives to you are from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus, because Jesus is building his church. So that's not arrogant on my part. Every time you visit with someone and you share, you proclaim the gospel of Jesus with someone, you'd better have Jesus speaking through you or you're going to mess it up. Does that make sense? Is that biblical? Yes, absolutely. He gives everyone a gift. In our mouth, we are not supposed to utter unwholesome words. We're supposed to give only words that will give grace to the person exactly according to the need of the moment, period. So Jesus will deliver his message, and he wants to do that through you. When I got back from the 2018 conference down there, I rewrote the Pledge of Allegiance. I dug it up, and this is what I wrote. And you could tweak this and make it better. I pledge allegiance to God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to the church for which he died, one body, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for, and then the last slide, small. Because so many times we just think, you know, we're just not important here. We're just, or it's going slow. You know, FCA is just creeping along. Hey, I think the building of the church generally creeps along. It's very gradual. It's over. But now after 32 years sitting here, I can look into your faces and I can remember things you used to think and you used to say to me. And I've seen a ton of stuff happen in your lives. I've seen it happen in my own life, but it's plodded along for years. So let's look at verse 36 then. So seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Is there anybody in your life that you know what they need is Jesus? You've tasted the goodness of the Lord. You've had Jesus in the dining room of your life. You know how he has healed you. You know the peace that you've experienced. You know how he comforted you in that time of loss. You've experienced it. Do you know anybody in your life who doesn't have that? And what you want them to so badly have it. We were visiting friends recently, and the couple that we were spending time with, they're about our age, and they have a family about our kids' age. We've known them for many years. So we're visiting, and then we had supper, and they invited their kids over, and then one of their kids, who's going through some problems, used to be walking closer with the Lord, now not. Okay, so all of a sudden, the whole room's empty, and it's just me and him. I get 3 hours to listen. I did my best to prayerfully listen to what he's saying, look for opportunities to interject Christ into the conversation. 3 hours later, he didn't just repent, but, you know, God was moving. God was working, plodding along. I was planting seeds, watering some seed. So I just praised God for the opportunity. Then when he left and I went in, the couple was so apologetic. Oh, I'm so sorry you got straddled there, you know, for 3 hours. You know, this is your vacation. You should be able to. And I was like, whoa. Why do you think I was here? Why? That was God ordaining, orchestrating a 3-hour conversation, captive audience with a guy that needs Jesus at the center of his life. And so that's similar to Jesus saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus sent me to that conversation. And you should be looking at your life this way. Do you look at life this way? So that it is no longer about, and this is what I'm talking about, Jesus will hone our hearts. Jesus will cultivate that same compassion that he had for lost and distressed, thrown down people, whose maybe their religious leaders have given them no hope. Their religious leaders have given them a fake gospel that's no good at all. He will hone our hearts if we have Him obviously present in us and actively in charge of our life. Then He will give us His heart of compassion, and you'll be able to see that the thing that other person needs the most is Jesus. Right? So if I understand everything that we've talked about, Jesus is building His church, it's part of God's predetermined plan. Jesus, it's His priority, it is His passion. We can mess it up. So we need to make sure we get Him back into the dining room and let Him have charge of our life. That He'll define our mission, that He will deliver His message through us, He will hone our hearts. Then we see our life as a missionary. Every single, do you see yourself as a missionary? I know most of you do, but I don't know if all of us do. Okay, and then finally, look at verses 37 and 38. He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Now, I don't want to be cruel, but sometimes people have looked at this passage and taken out of it a pattern. We pray, He sends. You see that? It's right there in the text, isn't it? We pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest, so that which is Jesus, so He'll send out workers into the harvest. So we pray, He sends, right? Okay, yeah, that's not true, but that's not what that's... Because in the next chapter, He sends them. So He's saying the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and I suppose that's always the case. But then He sent them. And this is before the cross. Then He died on the cross, then He was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, received the Holy Spirit, sent the Holy Spirit, the church is born, Peter's preaching like a different man on the day of Pentecost, people are coming to Christ, left and right. They're sent. Jesus stood before He ascended into heaven, and what did He say? Matthew 28, what's the Great Commission? What did Jesus say to His disciples before He left? Go! Make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll be with you always until the end of the age. But wait in Jerusalem until I send the promised Holy Spirit. So then He ascends, sends the Spirit. Then the disciples went. And here we are today. So what I'm saying is we have been sent into this harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. There's all kinds of people out there that need to hear about Jesus, and they need to hear it from us. So He calls you to a specific place. Where you are is where you are. You are a missionary, and I just want to close with this. Is this how you see yourself? Is this biblical? Are you just as important a missionary right where you're at in your context as anybody else who has ever gone to any country anywhere in the world? Are you just as important of a missionary? And do you see your life that way? For some of you, it's just with your kids at home primarily. For some of you, it's different. And it isn't glamorous and it isn't big. But it's where He put you. Because you're part of the church, the new community in whom He has chosen to dwell, and through whom He has chosen to work. If you don't see yourself that way, what do you need to repent of? Because your life is messed up. You've messed it up. He bought you. He put you there. He wants to use you and speak through you, work through you. And if you don't see yourself that way, you're messed up. So figure it out and repent. And change. Let God's word change your mind about it so you see yourself rightly. How do you see our church? Do you see our church as Jesus' passion, Jesus' possession, that He's at work here? Do you see our church that way? I do, for sure. I'm excited about whatever He has planned for our future. I've seen so many of you come so far, and I'm just excited about what He's going to do in the days ahead. But do you see our church that way? If you think in any way that this is your church, or that it should be like this, or you have an inordinate amount of influence, or you should be able to because of this or that. If you think any of that stuff, repent. Let the Bible change your mind so that you see the church for what it is. The bride of Jesus that he loves and that he's using to bring people to himself. All right. Why don't we bow our heads? Wait, how about if I give you the last point? Will we obey the Lord and go? And please don't go two steps out of the church door and then go back to living for yourself and messing everything up. And if you think you're hearing him say something to you now and then out there it doesn't sound so good anymore, don't be like Peter and mess it up. Let him be in charge of your life. That's where you're going to find happiness and fulfillment and a sense, a deep sense of purpose is saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's why I'm here. So will you bow your heads with me, please?